There are some basic questions that we all must confront to get a handle on life. And those basic questions are, who am I? Where did I come from? And why am I here? The first question, who am I, deals with questions of identity. The second question, where did I come from, deals with issues of origins. And why am I here, deals with our purpose. And last year, we spent a lot of time talking about our identity and our purpose. And so I want to kick this year off talking about our origins. The answer to that question depends on how do you view the world? In other words, what kind of glasses bring focus to the things that you believe and to the way that you live? And we're going to go back to the source. We're going to go back to the opening chapters of the book of Genesis in this new series entitled, In the Beginning. A lot of theories that have come about by the thinking of man about the earth, how it came to be and what it must be like. Some have suggested that it's just a piece of flat land or flat earth and it's suspended in space. Some have conjectured that it rides on the back of giant elephants and those elephants are supported by a giant sea turtle that swims through the galaxies. Others have said there's a mighty man named Atlas who lifts the world on his back. More popular theories these days are about the Big Bang Theory, and about millions and millions of years ago, there was a Big Bang, and it started everything that developed by a process called evolution. This evolutionary theory talks about things developing from small molecules all the way up to man. And many of us, when we were in school, were presented this originally as a theory, but in more common terms today, it's promoted as the way things happened. Now, a little disclaimer, there is a kind of evolution that is demonstrated in nature, and that's called microevolution, where things within a species can change. Many of you might have studied in a biology class during the Industrial Revolution in Great Britain. There was a population of moths, and they had some variation in their coloring. And when the trees had bark that was white like a birch tree, the black moths were easy for birds to pick off. But when pollution came in and darkened the bark of the trees, then the white moths were easy to spot and the birds picked them off. And so the circumstances of the conditions of the environment favored a change in the color of the moth, but the moth was always a moth. However, this other theory called macroevolution states that things developed from simple organisms into more complex. So it's a very different kind of evolution. But we want to talk this morning about your worldview. And it all has to do with what kind of glasses you see the world through. If you've ever been to the Creation Museum, at the very beginning of the display, there is a scene where there are archaeologists digging up dinosaur fossils. And it talks about how those archaeologists come to that dig with very different presuppositions and assumptions, and they interpret the evidence based on their view of how things began. So in this series, In the Beginning, we're going to take a look at what God's Word says about our origins and learn about the implications for life today. So, without any further ado, I want to bring on the star of the show, the Word of God. Would you open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1? This is probably going to be the easiest scripture reference that you ever have to look up in your Bibles. But if you would like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 3. We're going to read from verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4, about the account of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. Then he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. And evening passed and morning came, marking the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a space between the waters to separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth." And that is what happened. God made this space to separate the waters of the earth from the waters of the heavens. God called the space sky. And evening passed and morning came, marking the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters beneath the sky flow together into one place, so dry ground may appear." And that is what happened. God called the dry ground land and the waters seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land sprout with vegetation, every sort of seed-bearing plant and trees that grow seed-bearing fruit. These seeds will then produce the kinds of plants and trees from which they came." And that is what happened. The land produced vegetation, all sorts of seed-bearing plants and trees with seed-bearing fruit. Their seeds produced plants and trees of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. And evening passed and morning came, marking the third day. Then God said, "Let lights appear in the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them be signs to mark the seasons, days, and years. Let these lights in the sky shine down on the earth." And that is what happened. God made the two great lights, the larger one to govern the day and the smaller one to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set these lights in the sky to light the earth, to govern the day and night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw it was good. And evening passed and morning came, marking the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters swarm with fish and other life. Let the skies be filled with birds of every kind." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that scurries and swarms in the water, and every sort of bird, each producing offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them by saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Let the fish fill the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." And evening passed and morning came, marking the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and wild animals." And that is what happened. God made all sorts of wild animals, livestock, and small animals, each able to produce offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, to be like us. They will reign over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, the livestock and all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and all the animals that scurry along the ground." Then God said, "Look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the trees for your food. And I've given every green plant as food for all the wild animals and the birds in the sky and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life." And that is what happened. Then God looked over all he had made and he saw that it was very good. And evening passed and morning came, marking the sixth day. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything on them was completed. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because it was the day when he rested from all of his work of creation. This is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth. That is the biblical account of creation. But in our modern culture, there's an important question we need to ask, and that is, are we created, as the Bible says, or are we a random cosmic accident? And there are people on both sides of the issue that have read what the Bible says, and some people make comments like, "Well, you may say that God created everything, but that's just your interpretation." Or some might say, "Hey, the Bible can be made to say anything you want." Some might say, "Well, you can't really understand the Bible because it's full of contradictions." And some may say, "Well, this is what the Bible means to me." And this brings us to a study that I'd never heard of until I went to Bible college. Perhaps you've never heard of it either. It's a strange word. The word is hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is the study of the interpretation of the Bible. And I think as we begin in Genesis, it's important for us to understand a few important things about the study of interpreting Scripture. The first thing that's important to realize is the Bible is both a human book and a divine book. The human authors had a specific audience and content and purpose for their writing. They used their own language and literary forms of writing. The divine authorship gives the Bible unity, and the ultimate source of all the interpretation comes from God. In our adult Bible fellowship before Christmas, Mike made a comment as we were looking at a lot of the letters from the Apostle Paul, and we talked about the unity of the message. And Mike said, that just proves it had to come from the Spirit of God because it all agrees, and it really does. So let's talk a little bit about principles of interpretation or hermeneutics. One of the first questions when you read a text from the Bible is you need to ask this question, what does the text mean? Remember, a text means what the author intended it to mean. Think about it this way. If you wrote a letter to someone, what does the text of your letter mean? Does it mean what you intended it to mean? Or does it mean what the reader interprets it to mean? The true meaning of a text actually resides in the author's intent of what was written. So sometimes when people read the Bible and they say, well, this is what it means to me, they're putting themselves as the reader in the ultimate source of interpretation, irregardless of what the intent of the writer was. And we need to be really careful about that. So let's talk about a few principles of interpretation that'll guide us now that we have that understanding. Interpretation, as I said, must be based on the author's intention of meaning. What did the author mean when they wrote this? Interpretation must also be done in the context of the passage. What is the passage talking about? An example I like to share with this is if you've ever seen a sports team where there is a Christian athlete who just won a game or made a fantastic play, they often quote Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And while that's a true statement, Paul wasn't writing about accomplishments in the world of sports. He was writing about he's learned how to be content in all circumstances, whether he has plenty or whether he has nothing. And so you need to look at the context of the passage. Another important consideration is that the Bible should be interpreted literally, but allowing for normal use of figurative language. If you're having a conversation with somebody and you tell them, you're driving me crazy, that doesn't mean that they're in a car in the driver's seat and driving you crazy. It's figurative language. But when you can interpret things literally, you should, but you should allow the use of figurative language. Another important thing is you should use other Bible passages to help you interpret what you're reading. We've seen this in our adult Bible fellowship just in the last 2 weeks. Hebrews 1, when the writer was talking about Jesus being superior to the angels, he quoted a lot of Old Testament scriptures, and he told us this is what was meant when it said. And when you can find a New Testament passage that is interpreting Old Testament scripture, that's the gold standard to help us understand what the Bible's saying. Finally, you need to be aware of the genre of literature you are reading. But if you've been a student of Scripture, you may remember there are different kinds of writings in the Bible. One style of writing or one genre is historical narrative, and you can find this in books like Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the Gospels, and the book of Acts in the New Testament. There are books of law like Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy where God lays the law down. There's also books of songs and poetry like the Psalms or the Song of Solomon or Lamentations. There's also books of wisdom like Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. There's also books of prophecy like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and in the New Testament, Revelation. There's also teaching, and that would be books like many of Paul's letters. So when we look at this question of genres of biblical literature, what category does Genesis fall into? Well, if you read the passages, you'll find out it's actually a historical narrative. It's telling the story of the first people and the people that came from the family of Abraham. So we see in Genesis 1, we ask the question, what is the author's intent and what is the context of this passage dealing with creation? Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The author's intention is to tell us how this happened. In fact, it sums it up in Genesis 2:4. This is the account of creation of the heavens and the earth. That's the author's intent. Can this passage be understood literally? Well, there's a Hebrew word that's translated as the word day, and it's pronounced yom. So the question is this a literal day, meaning a 24-hour period? Or, as some people suggest, is this a figurative day, meaning a large period of time? Some people want to read into the scriptures millions and millions of years. And so they say these days aren't literal 24-hour days. They are millions of years. Well, let's take a look at this. What is the author's intent? Well, the reality is, if you look at the Hebrew language, whenever the word yom is used with either a cardinal or ordinal number, it refers to a literal 24-hour day. And whenever the word yom is used with words like evening or morning, it also refers to a 24-hour day. So in the days of creation, over and over again, we're told it was evening, it was morning, this was the first day or the second day or the third day. So in keeping with the way the word yom is used, yeah, it can be understood literally. Genesis 1:14 said, "Then God said, let the great lights appear in the sky to separate the day from night. Let them mark all of the what? Seasons, days, in years." Can that be understood literally? Of course, we still mark our calendars by that. We mark our clocks by that. Another question about Genesis 1. Are there other Bible passages that can help us understand the author's intent? As a matter of fact, there are. In Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, when God is giving the law, the Ten Commandments, to Moses, he says this, "Remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any work. This includes you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, your livestock, and any foreigners living among you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. But on the seventh day he rested. This is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy." Would God have used the seven-day calendar week and the day of rest unless he was referring to a literal event? Probably not. In Exodus 31, verses 16 and 17, Scripture says, "The people of Israel must keep the Sabbath day by observing it from generation to generation. This is a covenant obligation for all time. It is a permanent sign of my covenant with the people of Israel. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, but on the seventh day he stopped working and was refreshed." Then in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4, we know it is ready because the place in the scriptures where it mentions the seventh day, quote, "On the seventh day God rested from all his work." So you see, when we read Genesis 1, it passes these tests of helping us understand what was the author's intent, and is it possible to understand this literally? And that is the basis of your worldview. Some people choose to look at the Bible through these glasses, but other people choose a different way. And we'll talk about why in a moment. Why did Jesus come into the world? John chapter 18, verse 37 says this, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." And so Jesus, God's Son, comes into the world to testify to the truth. And Jesus was God in human flesh and shared with us this truth. In Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 3, the writer says this, "Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. Through their faith, people in days of old earned a good reputation. By faith, we understand the entire universe was formed at God's command, that what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen." So how do we have that knowledge about our origins? It does have to come by faith, faith in the Word of God. We talked about that in our adult Bible fellowship this morning. We talked a little bit about the Trinity and how can we wrap our heads around the fact that the Bible presents God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Probably this side of heaven, we're not going to understand it. But that doesn't stop men from trying to develop other ways of thinking. And that's why we have all of these different theories about where the world came from and what's keeping it together and how life formed. And there's all these theories and thoughts and kind of strange. But God's Word prepared us that these kind of things would happen. In Acts 20, verse 30, Paul wrote, "Even from your own number, men will arise and do what? Distort the truth." In Romans 2, 8, "But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger." In Romans 1, 25, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator." If we take a look just a few verses before in Romans 1, 18 to 20, God talked a little more about this. God shows His anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because He's made it obvious to them. "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God." Even in the Old Testament, the psalmist David wrote about the heavens and what they tell us about God. It's in Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4. He says, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display His craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make Him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth, in their words to all the world." You'll notice I highlighted all of the verbs on the screen here of the things that the stars in the heavens do. They proclaim, they display, they speak, they make Him known. They speak, in their message, in their words speak. There was a man named William Paley who lived in the 18th and 19th century. He was a preacher, author, but he was an apologist also. And he wrote a book called Natural Theology. It was about the evidences of the existence and attributes of God collected from the appearances of nature. And he posed this question. He said, "Let's say you were out in the woods on a walk, and as you're walking down the path, you find something, and it doesn't quite look like it belongs." And in his day and age, he chose in his illustration a pocket watch. Now, if you're walking down the path and you're admiring all the nature and you see something like this gold pocket watch, what are you going to think about where it came from? And he said this, "If you found a pocket watch in the forest, it would be obvious that it was the work of an intelligent designer due to its order, complexity, and purpose." And in the same way, he said, "The universe exhibits amazing order, complexity, and purpose. Therefore, it is obvious that it was designed and produced by a creator, not just a random accident." So this begs the question, is there a conflict between what science tells us today in the Bible? And some people say there is, but I'd like to suggest to you that there is no conflict. Let me explain. God is the one who created the universe. God is the one who designed the order and complexity by which it functions. God is the one who sustains the laws of nature so that scientists have something to study. You know, if the laws of physics weren't real, if they weren't consistent, there wouldn't be anything to study. And so I want you to think about that. Science is simply the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical world through observation and experimentation. Science can merely recognize and identify the order and complexity of the laws that govern our universe, but science cannot explain the origin of that order and complexity. Science cannot explain the origin of matter, space, time, gravity, and energy. Science cannot explain the origin of truth, morality, evil, and having a conscience. Science cannot really explain the origin of life. Let me remind you about a few famous scientists. Nicholas Copernicus, who lived in the 15th and 16th century, he was the one credited with discovering that the earth revolves around the sun. Up until that time, people thought the earth was the center of everything, and the stars and the sun and the moon all rotated around the earth. But through the use of the telescope, Copernicus determined that the earth was not the center, that we revolved around the sun. But the truth is, he merely recognized and identified what already existed with the new tools that were at his disposal. And here's what he wrote: to know the mighty works of God, to comprehend his wisdom and majesty and power, to appreciate in degree the wonderful workings of his laws, surely all this must be a pleasing and acceptable mode of worship to the Most High, to whom ignorance cannot be more grateful than knowledge. Copernicus recognized his God. Another scientist, Johannes Kepler, who lived in the 16th and 17th century, he is credited with discovering the laws of planetary motion. However, he only recognized and identified what already existed. He didn't invent it. He just recognized the truth of it. And look what he said. The chief aim of all investigations of the external world should be to discover the rational order and harmony which has been imposed on it by God. Another name you'll probably recognize, Sir Isaac Newton, lived in the 17th and 18th century. He's credited with discovering gravity. However, he merely recognized and identified something that already existed. And look what he said about it. Gravity explains the motion of the planets, but it cannot explain who sets the planets in motion. I bet you never read any of that in your science textbooks in high school or college. There's a man named Richard Dawkins who's an evolutionary biologist. He's a writer and an atheist, and he doesn't believe any of this. And I want you to see what he says. Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. What? They weren't designed for a purpose, is what he's saying, but it sure gives the appearance of that. Another man which you might have heard of, Francis Crick, who's one of the co-discoverers of the structure of DNA. Look at what he said. Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. You see, both of these men clearly recognize the order and complexity of the living things they're studying. However, they're so committed to a worldview, those glasses that they have to see a certain way, that they will not allow for the existence of a supernatural God. In fact, these men actually came up with an alternative source of life on Earth. Look what Richard Dawkins said. It could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved by some kind of Darwinian means, because that's his worldview, that's his glasses, to a very high level of technology and designed a form of life that they seeded on this planet. Now, that is an intriguing possibility. So what's he saying? Life got here, but it didn't originate here. It wasn't created here. It must have evolved somewhere else, and this alien culture seeded it here. He recognizes the complexity in the design, but he won't attribute it to God. Look what Francis Crick said. An honest man armed with all the knowledge available to us now could only state that in some sense, the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going. The first living cell must have been transported to Earth from some other planet outside our solar system. Really? We can believe in aliens seeding the planet, but we can't believe in a God who did this. There was another scientist by the name of George Wald who wrote in his book, The Origin of Life, something pretty amazing. He said, most modern biologists, having reviewed with satisfaction the downfall of the spontaneous generation hypothesis, that's the hypothesis that life can spring out of nothing. It just happens. So he said, yet they're unwilling to accept the alternative belief in a special creation. They're left with nothing. Then he said, I think as a scientist, there's no choice but to approach the origin of life through a hypothesis of spontaneous generation. One only has to contemplate the magnitude of this task in order to concede spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet here we are. As a result, I believe in spontaneous generation. He can't conceive of it any other way. He knows it's impossible, but he's going to believe it anyway. Really? Then there's Stephen Hawking. He was a theoretical physicist. He was a cosmologist and the director of the research at the University of Cambridge. Look at what Dr. Hawking said. The expansion of the universe was one of the most important intellectual discoveries of the 20th century or of any century. It transformed the debate about whether the universe had a beginning. Many scientists are still unhappy with the universe having a beginning because it means to imply that physics broke down. One would have to invoke an outside agency, which for convenience one can call God, to determine how the universe began. But of course, he didn't want to do that. Now, I'd like to show you a brief clip of another man, David Berlinski. He's a mathematician, philosopher, and author, senior fellow at the Discovery Institute Center for Science and Culture. He's going to tell you he's not a Christian, but listen to what he says about this theory of how people of the world say things came to be.
Well, the claim that all skeptics about Darwinian orthodoxy or Christian fundamentalist stands refuted by me. It's obviously not true. I'm neither Christian nor a fundamentalist. But lots and lots of people are skeptical in the scientific community. I know dozens of mathematicians who scratch their head and say, you guys think this is the way life originated? It's absolutely a preposterous theory. And many, many very significant figures, John von Neumann, one of the great mathematicians of the 20th century, just laughed at Darwinian theory. He hooted at it. So it's perfectly absurd. This is a point in a polemical dispute. It's not a reasonable standard of criticism. Opposition to Darwinian theory is, I wouldn't say widespread, but there's a consistent group of people among mathematicians, among physicists, among some very good speculative biologists who simply don't accept it, don't even regard it as a scientific theory in any reasonable sense.
So did you hear that? There's a significant number of people who don't even regard it a viable theory anymore. Well, this leads to the question, why don't people want to believe that the Bible is true? Why are they looking for some other explanation of our origin? The truth of the matter is, if God is our creator, then that makes you and me responsible and accountable to Him. That's why I think people don't want to acknowledge this book is true. That's why I think people don't want to acknowledge that God is who He is, because then I have to pay attention to the book. Then I have to pay attention to this relationship with my Creator. And many people don't want to do that because they want to do their life their own way. In Romans 14, verse 12, Paul wrote this, "Each of us will give a personal account to God." That's kind of sobering, isn't it? In Hebrews 10, 26, 27, and 31, the Hebrew writer says, "If we deliberately continue sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The Apostle Peter wrote in his second letter, chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, "Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last day, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of His command and brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then He used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood." We'll be talking about that in a few weeks. "And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed." So how do we read the account of creation? It really depends what is the lens through which you will focus your understanding of those important questions about life. Those questions like, who am I? Am I a random cosmic accident? Well, according to God's word, the answer is no. You're not a random cosmic accident. You are God's special creation. Or the question, where did I come from? Is it like what the world says, and you came from an evolutionary goo man, a molecules to man? Well, the Bible says no. You didn't come from that. You are created in the image of God. And finally, why am I here? Are you here just to prove you're the most fittest for survival? The Bible says no. The Bible says that we are here to bear the image of God and to reign over His creation. See, God's Word does help us understand the answers to some of the most important questions in life. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank You for Genesis chapter 1, this account of the beginning. And Father, there are a lot of questions and assumptions that are made by many in our world today about how things happened, and there's a resistance to just believing your word. So help us, Father, not to lose confidence in the message that we've heard, but help us to study it and learn. Help us make use of the resources we have in the Word and things like we even have here in our area, like the Creation Museum, that help educate us to have a proper understanding of our origins and our identity and our purpose in life. But Lord, the thing I most love about your book is it tells us that we're not the center of the story. You're the center of the story. So over these next several weeks, as we continue to open up the pages of Genesis, help us see your purpose in our lives, in the way that we can live, so that you truly are the center of it all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
From the coolness of the garden to the chaos of the fall, when we saw the Red Sea parted and Jericho's tumbling walls, our love was leading us to freedom. You were teaching us your song. Through every page of history, you're right where you belong. From the beginning to the ending, you're the center.